The band. Red Yin. All the guys. Got a experience that should make them a little more understanding of God. I had them erase the board today. And when they came in, or when I came in, they were sweating, fighting the clock. And they said, "We got it," and I'm not going to give you the explicatives that went along with it. They said, "We got all of it off except this bleakity bleakity bleak. Filth, foul, filth, black." They got the red and the blue and the green, but the whole of them. And then Dan, who is not hearing well now, didn't hear Reggie give me the first version. So Dan came over, and there's nothing wrong with his voice. He can't hear too well. He didn't hear the first exchange. He said, "We got it all off except the bleepity bleep black." Well, that's why God fills the corridors of heaven with his concern, I'm sure, at how hard it is to get that black out of us. That sin that dwells and roots within. You have a new handout today. Because we're moving on. Romans 2, 1. "Wherefore, inexcusable What's the gitos? Gitos. Nominative. An adjective. And it's an adjective because it's going to modify the subject. Wherefore, inexcusable. An adjective in this case. Not a noun standing alone. An adjective that leads us, who's inexcusable? Wherefore, and the Greek is anapalo. Anapologitos. Anapalo or anapologitos. Let me try. I'm trying to say it in a way that you'll get the cognate in English. I know how to say it in the Greek. Anapologis. Anapologitos. But I want you to get on apologi. What are you getting? Apology. It's the cognate in the word from which we get apology. Inexcusable. Who? It's an adjective. I like the Greek here because everybody, if they read it with me and can read the Greek, it really puts it where it is. Wherefore, Dio, anapologitos, I. Say it. You can say I'm reading Greek. I. I. And it'd be really good if you just say it with me a couple of times. You that are sitting at home, you say it too. You don't have to get the first two words. Let me just translate them. Wherefore, without excuse, and it's an adjective pointing to somebody, who?
I.
Now, this deal is taking into account what preceded. 118 messages, first chapter of Romans. And we just traveled through the sewer of sin. For last Sunday's message, we went through the horrible list of the sins and the result of God turning people over who have rejected the message of His creation. And it's easy to sit and say, well, and you know, we get so concentrated on the controversial subject of the first few pages of what the Bible is calling unnatural sexual liaisons that we sort of dim the hearing aid as we proceed through the other verses because they're too close for comfort. And it's very easy to slip into the state of saying, well, at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like that. I can breathe a sigh of relief. Ain't that awful what the preacher just described from God's book and the judgment of God, how horrible it is, but I'm not like that. I'm sitting in church today. Nobody knows. I only think of some of those things. I don't hurt her. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you're guilty. See, God's talking about sin as a state of being. Used to trouble the guy I did my doctorate on at Stanford. He wasn't at Stanford, but he did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, the famous theologian who ended his career at Union Theological Seminary. He was so bothered by this issue, having witnessed the atrocities of the Holocaust in the Second World War, he wrote a book in which he addressed the issue that he called the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt, trying to make the point that a little bit of sin certainly can't put you in the same camp with Hitler. Sin in the Bible has fallen short. And the danger is always there to see the other guy's sin and feel pretty good about yourself. And the habit pattern is always there to see it instantly in someone else and wear blinders regarding yourself. And I told you last Sunday that Paul argues in the reverse of our English, dating back to Aristotle, method of reasoning. A, if this, B, then this or that. And C, if this, D, then this, moreover. And E, if this, moreover. F, then more of this. And you follow a pattern of logic in which it's a tautology. You state your premise and then you deduce. Logical deduction, what flows from that. Paul works the other way around. He'd start with, well, let's go on. G, if this, H, then, wow. The conclusion. Paul starts with, wow. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But then he goes with his logic and leads backwards. He starts out, for this and for this and for this and for this, and then he comes to another wow, which is the big wow, if this. Now the big wow is Romans 8. Romans 8 is the big wow. Anybody that reads Romans 8, and you might sometimes out of curiosity just go through the 7th chapter of Romans and count the number of times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And then go through the 8th chapter and count the number of times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The 8th chapter is the culmination that everything works toward, is the conclusion that is Christianity personified. Everything that follows the 8th chapter is exhortation. The 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It ends, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God? It's God that justifieth. Jesus, he died for us. And he then concludes it with that wondrous statement. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What a promise. Who shall separate us from the love of God? What a promise. Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. What a lifestyle. I ain't there yet. More than conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the wow. But he is saying, for this reason, and for this reason, and for this reason, and for this reason, and for this reason, as he works back to how the wow is such a wow, because without the wow, there is no hope, and that every one of us are completely incapable, completely encased, helplessly, in a condition from which there is no escape, and death is our permanent and ultimate destiny, without the gospel that rescues us. And the gospel is the wow that a new door is opened out of this swamp. A rescue effort. Corny, but a helicopter or a paramedic team from heaven arrives, and we're all dead. And the wow is that we are rescued by the gospel, and the gospel puts us in the position of that final wow. Nothing shall separate us. And in between, he is going through a series, these wherefores, that shows there is such a need, because there is no other way out except this good news. And having stated the obvious in the previous chapter, even a non-biblically trained heathen moralist can agree that the list of what man is doing, which Paul attributes to God turning them over to these forces and removing his help, that's sin. But there is a danger that I will think I don't need the gospel as bad. Because if sin is pushed down to that level, at least I am not painted with that brush, as far as you can see. I am murdered. I can tell you I'm sure one to smack a few people. I mean, I've gotten angry enough to wish I was God with a thunderbolt in my finger. So by that definition, before God, I'm as guilty as a murderer. Oh, I've never gossiped. Not unless I'm sure you wouldn't tell on me. I've never whispered. Not me. To see who he's with. Look at her. How much plastic surgery you think she's had? You see, that couple is sitting there. They don't look happy, do they? Something wrong with them. Well, what? I don't know. It's just a feeling I have. I don't do those things. Paul, wherefore, without excuse, who? I. Well, let's expand the I. Who's the I? Ho, anthropo, anthrope. Where's my glasses? Here they are. Who? I, but who am I? Ho, anthrope. Notice he didn't use the words now for male and female. He's talking about man. But not just any man. You see that little NV under the letter there, you that have the handout? It's a noun, but it's in the vocative case. Now, the vocative case is a strange case in the Greek, and if you master the cases, you probably mastered the language. But it's the case for addressing someone. But it's addressing emphatically. And if the determiner or definite article is in front of it, ho, then it's really addressing emphatically. Now, modern preachers would address the first chapter. Oh, boy, I can go after the gays, I can go after the murderers, I can go after all of those evil, terrible things, and I'm going to address that emphatically. Paul didn't. He just stated it. But when he comes to the person he's now going to address, he picks the case out of the Greek. That is an address that is, the vocative case means It is emphatic already. You can address someone without being emphatic, and there's another case for it, but when you're using the vocative, you're being emphatic in your address, and when you put the definite article ho in front of it, you're really, wherefore, inexcusable. You are the translation of that, but I, oh man. That's when he would shout it out until the farmer would wake up and say amen, not knowing what he said, heard, but it would wake him up. Emphatic. Pops. Now that is an interesting little adjective again, and it's still in the vocative case, so all these words are tying together. The man, an adjective that's in the same case, pos, which can be all or every or each, so it's going to focus it in, because you are is second person singular. He's gone from the broad now with the rifle shot to the singular. You are inexcusable. Who? Oh man. Each. And then ho again follows that. Each krinon. Each the judging. Huh? Stay with me, folks. I'll get through the grammar and then I'm going to take off. Wherefore, inexcusable you are. Ho anthrope. O man. Pas. Ho krinon. Who is it inexcusable? You are. Oh man. Each. The judging one. Also in the vocative. To make the point. He's still addressing emphatically. Out of all mankind, having been exposed to what God did to those that ignored Him in the creation, and seen the evil that comes when they're turned over to these forces, which is what God does after He takes and vacates your mind of the God sense. Now He comes to any individual among mankind that on hearing this or seeing this kind of behavior. Now let me slow down. As I said last Sunday, my message was not to bash the gays. Those who sit in judgment on any sin, you mean even the sins of that first chapter? Yeah, they've been going on since they went out of the Garden of Eden, separated from God, and began to serve self and listen to the devil. And it was for all of those sins that Christ died. All of them. Those sins put Him on the cross, but so did the one I'm addressing right now. Lest you get carried away and exempt yourself from the need of the gospel, wherefore inexcusable you are, any one of you judging. Krinon is the root word from which, in the Latin, to you that know your Latin, cerno, which is to cut and to separate. Krino is the basis for our words, a derivative of the word is kritis, And from there you can quickly see critical, critique, criticize. That's what the word krinon means. And interestingly enough, as I told you in previous messages, the Greek has participles. We use the participle in English and translate it with the ing form, judging. But the Greek has participles that can act as nouns, verbs, adjectives, and adverbs. In this case, it's a verbal adjective because the definite article in front of it, in this case, defines it as a verbal adjective. Any participle that has the article must be adjectival. That means this is modifying as an adjective something, just as inexcusable is modifying as an adjective. Inexcusable, and inexcusable is, as an adjective, the judging man, the judging one. Inexcusable without excuse is the judging one. Well, I don't judge. Oh, yes, you do. And so do I. And there needs to come a horror across my listening audience that you are put in the same camp as all of these evils of the first chapter when you judge. Don't even try it with me. Don't even think about it with God. We're all guilty. Now the purpose of Paul's message, he will get to the Jews. People argue whether these first 11 verses are Jews or Gentiles. It's irrelevant, whatever they are. But he will come to the Jews who typify in their generation what Christians of today typify, complacency. There's them, and they're no good, and they need to be saved, and there's us, and we're saved. Haven't done much about it for years, but I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I walked up to an altar and I recited something. Oh, I was baptized as a baby in the church. Well, I don't care what your condition is. If you're judging anybody for anything, criticizing, critical, you're guilty. How many remember the story in 2 Samuel 12 of David? Oh, he goes out, sees Bathsheba taking a bath. And the details are left out. It's like, you know, David just tumbled out on the roof at the time she was taking the bath. And she just tumbled out to the tub when he was going to take his little walk on his roof. And he saw her and he lusted after her. David and Bathsheba. And he asked who she was. And she's the wife, Uriah, Rijah. Read it. Let's go to the chapter. Where's my Bible? Go to 2 Samuel 12. Some fascinating stuff there. I mean, with wrong motives, I used to read the Old Testament when I was a teenager because it was, when I was a teenager, it was more racy than what could be bought on the newsstands. Now, buy about anything on the newsstand. But in my days, if you wanted really racy stuff, you read the Bible. David sent and inquired after this woman. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? David sent messengers. He didn't even go himself. You know, nobody would really know why the messengers were going there. And inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And you know, it's interesting, he's going to be so so strict in keeping the law. Because after the period of a woman under the law, there were so many days that she had to be purified. Now, in essence, what is, and this is days after, this is a grown-up audience, the period is over. Now, no way he's going to sin by having sex with her during that period of purification. You notice how we approach sin? I mean, if I'm kosher and I want to poison somebody, I'm going to put the poison in, if I'm so pure, I'm going to put the poison in unleavened bread. I mean, this is a funny kind of, my brain does funny things when I read the Bible. I mean, you know, he is so circumspect. He's stealing this man's wife and going to have sex with her, but not until she's purified. Now, that doesn't mean she's clean. It means there's a purification in the law that was required by God. So he's not going to violate God's law. He's just going to violate the woman and the husband. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Man, I got to cover this up. I got to cover this up. Follow it in your own brain, folks. This is the king of the Jews, the man after God's own heart. David is going to perform his greatest sin. I preached a series of messages on Absalom. And Absalom's rebellion produced the greatest psalms that came out of David's life. But this sin we're talking about, when I get to the prophecy of Nathan, the punishment for this sin. He violated this man in this home. And the punishment for this sin, prophesied by Nathan, was the rebellion that would come of his own home, Absalom. God's capable of taking care of things. And he and his judgment are just and true. What does he do? He gets a Joab who's out fighting against the enemy. And he says, Uriah needs some R&R. Send him home. Get the husband home quick so I can get him. I know how to count. If I can get him in the house. And they didn't have DNA in those days. If I can get him in the house, being out on the battlefield, I'm going to judge him by me. I know what I'd do if I was on the battlefield and I came home to wife this beautiful. So there ain't no way that when he comes home, he isn't going to jump his wife. Probably before he even gets all the way inside the door. And so he brings Uriah home. I don't know anything. He's out there fighting. He doesn't know that the king has violated his wife and she's having a baby. Go, take my servants and go with refreshments and things from the king to your house. The next day he hears what in his mind is the most idiotic story he ever heard in his life. Uriah didn't go in the house. He greeted his wife but stayed outside and slept on the steps outside with the servants. This guy's got to be nuts, David thinks. So he brings him in and gets him drunk. Get this guy drunk enough, maybe he'll enliven a bit. So he filled him with whatever brew David had and thought, this will do it. He'll take her home and he and his wife will do something. You know this story? Hey, Uriah got so drunk, he just fell asleep with the servants there at the palace. Never even made it home that night. Well, this one's hopeless then. I got to find some way to get around this. So he sends him back to the battlefield with a message to Joab. You put him in the front of the battle where the risk is the greatest. Get him killed, was the plan. And it succeeded. And he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And a son was born. Nathan comes in the 12th chapter. This is the point of the message for today. Judgment. Judging. So easy to see it in others and not see it in ourselves. And I don't think David was a hypocrite at all. I think this is the David that God loves. What happens in this 12th chapter? The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. The rich man had multiple flocks. But he went and took this one little ewe lamb of the poor man that he had raised as his own daughter and slew that lamb for the dinner to feed the traveler. And David's anger, when he heard this story, was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. You always see it in others, can't you? Remember how critical Condit was of Clinton for not coming clean? Remember?
Yes, sir.
I mean, the news media is having a field day. They're all doing what's condemned in this second chapter. They're doing to Condit now what Condit did to Clinton. And they don't know why he's covering up, whether he had any participation in the murder or not. He's a fundamentalist Christian. Everything is built on works and his perfection. He can't confess this. A fundamentalist Christian can only sin in secret. You know, that sounds like a clap from people that know they're a little bit guilty themselves. A little less than enthusiastic. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. That dirty rat with all of those ewe lambs in his own pasture takes this poor man's only ewe lamb. I'll see that he's killed and I'll put four ewe lambs back with that poor man. And Nathan said, I didn't finish. David's anger was greatly kindled. It says, the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Dirty rat. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives, a whole pasture full of ewe lambs. And gave thee the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." That means ewe lambs on top of ewe lambs. No, that's the wrong analogy. Ewe lambs ready everywhere. You had wives galore. And if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. And that poor guy just spent his sentence up in Utah with his five wives and 32 kids. Just can't catch on to the fact that things have changed. Polygamy was outlawed even by the church as the price of statehood and survival. But in this day, you had plenty of wives. Why'd you go take this poor man's wife? David, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah, taken his wife. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. And it never did, because thou hast despised me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And that's what Absalom did, if you'll remember, when we were preaching on it. I used to say, when there's a bad king, God took care of him. He didn't change the pattern. When I came here to establish and reestablish respect for God-ordained authority, most congregations don't have the faith to believe if their pastor's out of line, God can take care of him. God assigns a pastor to perfect you to the work of the ministry. Nowhere did he assign the saints to perfect the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Thank God we got a congregation of teenagers that have grown up in some respects for God's word, God's house, and God's man. Wherever they wander, at least they know the right and where to go when the time comes. You lose respect for that, you're hopelessly lost. God takes care of the gift ministries, and there's a lot of jerks in ministry that God didn't call. But one straight stick laid down alongside a dozen crooked ones, you know the difference. This king, God took care of it. And then God, as the 8th chapter of Romans will say, enters into all things to work his good as he did what he said he would do to punish David. It squeezed out of David the greatest psalms of his life. And even though Psalm 51 is the greatest expression of repentance, the one that I would hope and keep trying to get people that I work with daily on my staff to have as their first reaction, "Against thee, O God, have I sinned." Psalm 51. David came to know it wasn't just Uriah and Bathsheba. And God caused the son to die. And I could preach on forever on the grace of God that then, with the punishment, the sword would never depart, and the rebellion of Absalom prophesied. He and Bathsheba had another son named Solomon. God gave him a different name, the loved one. Out of that terrible sin, God entered in and worked his good. And Solomon, who, by the way, is the one to whom the perpetual blessing of the throne and the dynasty was given in a later prophecy by Nathan. Not David, but to his son Solomon came the promise. The point is, I don't think David was being a hypocrite. He genuinely reacted as the man that David is, that God loved. He was horrified in this parable from Nathan, as all of us are so quick to see in someone else. But he didn't see it in himself until it was pointed out. David quickly recognized when it was pointed out. That's what this verse, and we're just getting into it, says. How easy it is to judge. How quick to see it in the other. How quick to avoid it in ourselves. Why shouldn't we judge? I've told you. Righteousness. We went through it. Righteousness has no meaning if you believe God, and if God exists, and you're interested in what He calls righteousness. He made it clear in the Old Testament, the only righteousness that has any meaning at all in the Old Testament is in a relationship . Anybody got a napkin before I ruin a handkerchief? Anybody got a Kleenex on the front row? Hand it to me. Just one's all I need. I just got ink on one finger. Not all over me yet. Thank you, Gloria. Zedek. Let's put it in. All the various derivatives of endings that compound the word. What did righteousness as Tzedekah mean? It meant, come on, you learned it, keepers of covenant, right? Am I talking another language to you? We're so far removed from those early studies on righteousness. You don't remember what we went through to show you that righteousness is strictly the basis of a relationship. Come on, let me see some hands. Am I talking foreign language, or is the congregation so changed you don't remember that? I don't want to go through all that again. How many remember? We talked about righteousness, Greek goddess Dike. We talked about it as an objective rule. We talked about it as a growth of culture and ethics. We talked about an attorney that put God on trial and thought God learned how to be just according to his standard by trial and error. And then I took you to this word for righteousness in the Old Testament and all its derivatives, which has no meaning. It's like, for example, the word marriage. It instantly brings to mind, you can't have marriage except in the context of a relationship. I don't know any fool yet so egocentric that he has married himself. He wouldn't do that for fear he would be marrying a lesser part of himself. And he has such a high opinion of himself, he won't run that risk. And he's so perfect, he can't really marry, because if he marries himself, there might be conflict as to which one of himself is the boss. I'm being ludicrous. But righteousness in the Old Testament, God's definition of righteousness, is like marriage. It has no meaning apart from a relationship between persons. And the persons have a covenant relationship. Thus, you don't talk in the God frame about your righteousness, anybody else's righteousness. The only righteousness that counts is the righteousness demanded by the covenant. Conformity to the covenant. Now, the old covenant was a covenant of works. But having made that covenant, God is faithful to His covenant and must punish those who is blessing and cursing. If you keep it, you live. If you miss a mark the slightest, you die. And that's the covenant relationship. He sets the terms because He's God. I want to live. When my forefathers were the sinners who could have wiped out the line except for the grace of God, this covenant is works. The new covenant is nonetheless a covenant. It's one of trust, one of faith. The old one of works was fulfilled in Christ, nailed to the tree. Now we have a new covenant, but it's still a Sadek relationship. Righteousness under the old covenant was works. Perfection. Righteousness under the new covenant. Faith. To faith. Trust. Trust. Ever increasing trust. Relationship. Now what about this word, Sadek? It's used as a synonym many times in the Old Testament for that word I put on the board at the close of the last message. Remember, judging, I said, was a synonym of ruling. Remember that? Remember? Shapat. Remember I wrote it on the board last time? And remember, the Greek verbs always have three consonants, and then that's the root from which the words, or rather the Hebrew, three consonants, and that's the root from which the words develop. The SH form, the P, and the T sound. Shapat. That's to judge. Synonymous. The two words are used synonymous. Sadek, Shapat. Because the word shapat for judging, you remember when I teach you in the Greek, and this heavy stuff, but you remember the word, as we taught the Greek roots of leg and log for the eternal word of God, that somewhere the root began to divide, but the bottom root was to choose by speaking. Remember that? You choose out from among that which you don't choose with a word. Because God has determined to do His blessing of us and dealing with us through word. And persons must communicate. And that's why the deepest spiritual experience in Christianity is not a trance-like state like the Eastern religions that become identified with nothing. Even in the eternities, it's a dialogue relationship. We sing His praises, words. But the root word somewhere began to divide as leg and log for choosing and speaking. When at the base root, they were both, you chose by speaking. Follow me? Same word here. You have a dual root. And at its root and in its earliest uses, it was to judge and rule, or ruler judging, and a judge who rules or a ruler who judges has the power to to make his judgment produce and be according to righteousness. Follow me? Which is why God's rule in one of the passages of the Old Testament has one of these words as the measuring line and the other word as the plummet in building a building. This word, shapat, are interchangeable in their fullness. God is righteous when he's judging. He's a keeper of covenant. He enforces the covenant. He's faithful to his covenant. And he judges those who don't keep his covenant. As a righteous judge, he does it according to truth. But the presupposition behind this word, you only have the right to judge if you are the ruler who can make right that which needs judgment and produce another word you're familiar with. I'll write it in English to save time. Shalom, which we encounter much in the miracle service in Isaiah 53. The disturbance must be gone, the well-being, the health, the prosperity, the peace, only if you're in a position to do something about it. Eternally, you have the right to judge. And when you usurp the position, and this will tie the words together as you'll see it in a common phrase, when you usurp the position of the righteous, tzedek, judge, shapat, only when you judge, you are usurping, putting yourself in the place of the righteous judge, and thus you're guilty of the same thing that caused the sins of the first chapter. The sins of the first chapter, they were not judged because of those sins. The sins were the judgment. The wrath of God was not on them because of those terrible sins. Those terrible sins were the result of God's wrath, which took a capacity out of them to relate to him and turned them over to the forces of the prince of the power of the air. You understand that? Most preachers will preach against those sins. That's why you're going to hell. No, 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 no. That's not why you're going to hell. The reason you are going to hell is because, and the reason you're under God's wrath is because you have, in the first chapter, ignored him, not bowed to him, not lived aware of his presence, not walked in the new light of righteousness, and before that came, certainly not walking in the old covenant of righteousness, but instead substituted your perverted, self-serving brain to concoct dialogues or words that make you a fool professing to be wise, and you substitute yourself and your ways for the God who created and come up with these concocted ideas of studying the creation. You come up with fool ideas, more foolish than believing in a God, and God turns you over. Takes from you the capacity to see him and turns you over, turns you over, turns you over. And then the sins come as a result of having been turned over. The wrath was before you were turned over. So the wrath's not because of the sins. That compound sin's eternal. The wrath is on the attitude, and that causes him to turn you over. The same attitude is there when you judge. Because in your pristine outward behavior self-assessment, you're not as bad as some others you see. I mean, in fact, you're ready to kill the guy that would take that ewe lamb. And just because lamb and pretty woman are not instantly synonymous in your mind. And naked lamb and naked woman don't have the same immediate reaction on your not concentrated on God brain. And because you, E-W-E, female lamb doesn't quite gel with a sexy bird or broad, although Bathsheba was, I doubt seriously that she didn't know. I mean, it seems to me like she wasn't in her house bathing. Because Uriah didn't just send him next door, remember? I mean, it wouldn't have been very far. And if she, remember, he had to send him to get her. Remember that? He had to send him to get her and bring her to the palace. So she obviously wasn't bathing at home inside the house. But such a you female didn't quite gel. He wasn't making the connection. I mean, this guy took that poor guy's ewe lamb. He ought to be dead. When you start judging, you have usurped the righteous judge's place, and you have put yourself, and this is the word translated by krinon, as we learn about faith from the words in the Old Testament, it is in the religious sense that this word shapat took on the meaning, because all the heathen nations, they had their own form of shapat, which was the result of developing practices and customs. Along comes God, who chooses a people and makes a covenant with them, and sets the standards of the covenant, which if they keep, they are righteous in his view, and that's the only view that counts. And their standards and rules of conduct come from thou shalt, not what has been. Thou shalt from the great I am. A people who claim a revelation from God, who from his mouth sets the rules, and who as an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent being sees the heart, which we don't see. And I fail as a preacher today if the message does not get across as I enter into this second chapter, and we'll finish this verse next Sunday. You better understand that judging puts you in the same place that these scientists who perverted their brains in explaining the origin of the universe and refusing to accept God's explanation. These scientists who refused to accept a watchmaker for this intricate watch, that the further you probe into it, the more it cries out a designer. You're in the same camp when you criticize, krinon, or a man or a woman judging. Because as they took the place of the Creator and the designer of the universe, who is to be worshipped and thanked for his handiwork, you dare to take the place of the God who gave his Son, and his Son who paid the price to give him the freedom to take the blackest sinner, and if you will, shove him in the face of the congregation with his forgiveness. You have no right to judge. I have no right to judge. And you are as equally in danger of being turned over as those scientists we talked about and those who ignore the creation. And you are equally in need of redemption and rescue as the worst of these in the first chapter. Now, this ain't a hip, hip, hooray message. But I hope you are shocked into understanding. Put a bridle on your brain, a bridle and bit on your mouth, and leave judging to God. Because if He weren't the judge, you nor I would ever have had a chance. You understand that? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. We sang it earlier. I want my wife to come up. We're going to sing it at the close. If this doesn't make you want to sing Amazing Grace, then you're dead, too dead to be rescued. How many in this congregation will confess before God you're guilty of judging? Yeah. But Amazing Grace. Even if you're guilty of doing it an hour ago. I once was lost. Now I'm found. God's not going to wink at the judging. He lets you start over. Just stop doing it. Well, I can't just stop like that. No, you can't. Flesh takes over. But you can recognize it for what it is and begin to work on it. And you can recognize that the same God of grace offers the door of grace to those we just described in the first chapter. Well, they're turned over. I told you last Sunday. He turned Ephraim over. And then he said, "Oh, Ephraim, how can I turn you over forever? If the yearning is there, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draws him. If the desire is there, you can still come back." Amazing grace. Come up, Ben and Melissa. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sang it earlier. I've been successful as a preacher if I've made you feel more wretched. You understand? I've been successful if I've made you more wretched. Really was a comfortable time last Sunday because we were talking about sins none of us do. And now you're telling me that I am in the same target zone for the wrath of God? Yes. And I'm saying to the first chapter candidates and to you, you're equally in the target zone of grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace started.
Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
You don't have to stand, and you don't have to clap. Ushers, get ready. It's offering time. What grace that brought me, second verse, saved thus far.
And grace will lead us home.
When I started over, I should have taken the offering. You don't need to applaud as you normally do. I want the last note of this service to be this song. I want the offering taken before we get to the chorus so you can claim God's grace and stand and sing it with us when the chorus comes, okay? Start over.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Was lost, but now I'm found.
Was blind, but now I see.
Through many dangers, toil, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that bought all of us safe thus far. And grace will lead us home. I don't know why you guys aren't humming behind us back there. I want to sing that one again. Sing with me, you know. We have already come. 'Tis grace that brought each of us safe thus far. Come on, sing it. And grace.
I want one love, one love. This has been Sunday at the Cathedral. For information on how to obtain an audio copy of this program or any other of Dr. Scott's teaching tapes, write Dr. Gene Scott, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. That's Dr. Gene Scott, spelled G-E-N-E-S-C-O-T-T. P.O. Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. Visit Dr. Scott on the Internet. You can get him at www.drgenescott.com. Again, Dr. Scott's website is www.drgenescott.com. The number of this program is VF1275. That's VF1275. Join us again next time for Sunday at the Cathedral. This program was produced by Dr. Gene Scott.